We've been in 1 Corinthians and then took a break over Easter and during that season a bit, but want to come back to 1 Corinthians to continue our study of Paul's letter to these Christians in the ancient city of Corinth. One of my professors at Trinity Divinity School many years ago, who is still there, by the way, and teaching and writing, and Casey has had him for some classes, a brilliant scholar. In fact, he spoke here at Terre Shores a number of years ago. Don Carson, theology, really a gift from God to the evangelical Christian world. But that he wrote an article a number of years ago, about 10 years ago, telling a story of earlier days when he used to meet regularly with a young man from French West Africa for the purpose of practicing their German. Dr. Carson needed to learn German in his graduate studies, and so he would meet with this gentleman to practice German once a week or so. But on this particular occasion, we had had enough, Don Carson said, so we went for a meal together, and there we retreated to French, a language that we both knew well. In the course of those meals, he said, as we got to know each other, I learned that this man, who is from French West Africa, had a wife who is living in London training to be a medical doctor. Now, he himself, the gentleman I was meeting with, was an engineer who needed fluency in German in order to pursue doctoral studies in engineering in Germany. And I soon discovered that once or twice a week he would disappear into the red light district of town. Obviously, he would go to pay his money and to have his woman. And Don Carson says, eventually I got to know him well enough that I asked him what he would do if he discovered that his wife was doing something similar in London. And this gentleman responded and said, oh, I'd kill her. So Don Carson responded, well, that's a bit of a double standard, isn't it? And this gentleman said, well, you don't understand. Where I come from in Africa, the husband has the right to sleep with many women, but if a wife is unfaithful to her husband, she must be killed. Don Carson said, but you told me that you were raised in a mission school. You know that the God of the Bible does not have double standards like that. And this friend gave me a bright smile and replied in French, but he said these words, ah, God is good. He's bound to forgive us. That's his job. Interesting, isn't it? If your response is like mine, you begin to think, how could he actually hold to such a view? How could he actually believe that and then live like that? Yet, it is a great example of a truth that affects all of us. It affects not only this gentleman who is so far off base, but it affects all of us. Wrong behavior, wrong thinking leads to wrong behavior. And wrong thinking is the very thing that Paul is correcting here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In fact, one of the reasons that we study the Word of God, one of the key reasons we study the Word of God, is so that in hearing what God has to say to us, it'll give us right thinking. We'll see this world as God sees it. We'll see ourselves as God sees us. And once we have right thinking, as we have right thinking in an area, it helps with right living. So I invite you to have a Bible open with me as we look at this passage that was read a few moments ago from 1 Corinthians 6. Because in this passage, this example of wrong thinking leading to wrong behavior is strong. And Paul begins in verse 1 by dealing with legal issues. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Now remember, ancient Corinth, this city, was in Greece, and it was not that far from Athens. We, in our culture, understand we live in a litigious culture. Lawsuits abound, and they continue to grow. It is seen by the multiple frivolous lawsuits that come out and the call for tort reform. But it was that way in ancient Greece also. Ancient Greek playwright Aristophanes had one of his characters look at a map, and he asked him, where is Greece located? And as his friend showed him where Greece is, Aristophanes replied, oh, that must be some mistake because I don't see any lawsuits going on there. Well, he was being sarcastic. But ancient Greece had all kinds of lawsuits. And one of the distinguishing marks of a society that is on the decline is the increase of lawsuits. Because what happens in a society where you have to multiply laws, you multiply laws because there's not the inner restraint or the inner motivation to live righteously. You multiply laws to try and keep that, and as a result, then lawsuits multiply, and the frivolity of many lawsuits also. Ancient Greece had the same problem that we have here in the United States today. And Paul addresses this, and he says that you guys are becoming like them, so that if in the body of Christ one of you has a dispute with another one, apparently what he's doing is taking it to get it solved in the Corinthian court system. And Paul says, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before saints? He addresses their wrong behavior. And then in the next couple of verses, 2 and 3, he addresses their wrong thinking. He says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that you will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Now, what Paul is speaking about in verses 2 and 3 is a bit of a mystery. Apparently, they knew some of this or should have known some of this. We don't have a lot of information today about this, but Paul says you are to judge the world and you will judge angels. What's he referring to? Well, we know that Jesus told his disciples that they would be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, so apparently they would have some responsibility for judgment in eternity. We know that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and said, if we endure with Jesus Christ, if we suffer with him, we'll also reign with him. So we have references in a general sense that Christians, believers, will have some responsibility in eternity. In reigning with Christ, we will have some sort of job that we will do in overseeing or judging or whatever. But how that plays out specifically, we're never told that in Scripture. We can only conjecture and surmise. But when you think about it, it makes sense. Because unlike the angels, mankind lives in a world where we choose between good and evil. The angels' choice was done, and you have many that have fallen, and you have many that have remained righteous, but now angels are not choosing sides anymore. While we live on this earth, we are constantly having to decide between good and evil. And apparently God is not going to let that go to waste, and we're going to be given some sort of task in eternity, but we don't know the specifics. But that's not Paul's purpose. Paul wasn't concerned with defining how that would be carried out, and he doesn't go on and talk about that. Instead, what he wanted them to understand is this. If you are going to, in eternity, reign with Christ and have some responsibility of judging in some sense, can't you begin to do that now? If in eternity you will have the ability to perfectly distinguish right from wrong, can't you begin to do that in the body of Christ now? If you can do that in eternity with angels, how much more in the mundane things of life now? If you were to judge the world, aren't you competent to judge trivial cases? You see, if you've got Christians fighting in the body of Christ over something and they can't solve it themselves, he says the church ought to take it up and bring peace and resolution. You don't go to the corrupt pagan court system to have it solved. Now, there are a couple of reasons that he mentions that. But let's go on and look as he continues to address their behavior. In verse 4, he says, therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. What he's saying there is, rather than going to pagan unbelievers, you're better off to appoint even a Christian who is not a leader, not known. You're better off to have him solve your issue than a pagan judge. After all, at least the Christian has God's standard of right and wrong by which to determine right and wrong. A pagan judge does not have that at all. So he's saying, you guys are completely going about it the wrong way. And then he goes on and addresses their thinking again. In verse 5, wrong thinking, he asks them, is it possible there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Probably a bit of sarcasm in Paul's question there also. These Corinthians thought they were wise. In fact, in the early chapters of Corinth, he was talking about the difference between human wisdom and godly wisdom. They were Greeks. They weren't far from Athens. Athens was the center of ancient philosophy. They deemed themselves wise. But he asked them, is it possible that in the body of Christ there in Corinth, you don't have anybody wise enough to figure out these disputes and how to bring about peace in the body of Christ? And then he summarizes their wrong behavior again in verse 6. But instead, here's what's going on, just the opposite, 180 degrees. Instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. That's what's going on. Now, what you have here is an issue that needed to be resolved because there are two things that are at stake. The first thing that is at stake is righteousness. If you have two Christians who can't get along and they're fighting over this, some issue, you know, property issue or, you know, reputation, injury or whatever, something going on, they can't come about with a resolution. Where are you going to find a godly resolution? In a pagan court system with a non-Christian judge who doesn't go to the Word of God for his authority? Or with Christians who believe the Word of God and the truth of God? Obviously, you're going to find an answer, you should find an answer, with Christians, that an answer that pleases God much more readily than you would in a pagan court system. But there's a second thing at stake here. It's the witness of the body of Christ. I want you to think for a moment about memories you have of church fights. Maybe some of you have been involved in a church that had a split and fighting over issues. Maybe some members in the church were actually in legal strife. What does that do within the body of Christ? Well, it divides it and it decreases it. What does that do in the pagan world or in the non-Christian world around us? It gives a black eye to the church is what it does. It makes Christians look like fools. We proclaim peace and righteousness and forgiveness and kindness, and then we go around fighting with one another and dividing. So Paul is dealing with these Christians and he's saying, listen, you guys, you're putting your hope in a pagan court system instead of in the wisdom of God and the people of God. Now, what's at heart in this is not just legal issues. There's something else deeper that's going on here, and he addresses that in verse 7 and 8. And he talks there with them about relationship issues. In verse 7, he speaks about the breakdown of the relationship. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. You've got a lawsuit. It hasn't been tried yet, and it doesn't really matter who wins or loses. If you are Christians fighting in a non-Christian court, you've both lost. How so? You say, you know, maybe I'll win the case. No, you've both lost. You have lost because you have not reconciled with your brother. You have not taken it to the body of Christ to get resolution upon this. You have been a scandal in the sight of the world around you by handling it like this. You're both losers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you've been defeated already. They can't solve their relationship problems, and it ends up in court. Jesus gave a clear pattern for how to solve differences and disputes. A few weeks back, we talked about this. It's in Matthew chapter 18, and Jesus talked about if your brother sins against you, there's a three-step process by which you deal with this. The first, you go to that person directly. You go humbly, you go lovingly, but you go clearly and you confront it and you deal with it. You don't backbite, you don't go talking to other people, you don't get your gang together with you. You go to that person who wronged you and you talk to them directly. And you know, that is so basic, but I got to tell you, in years of ministry, it doesn't change a lot. I have had more times where people have told me, did you know that such and such did this? I said, have you gone and talked to them about it? No, I haven't. You're coming and telling me about it, but you haven't taken the first step yet. Well, let's look at what Jesus said. The first step, go and talk to them humbly, kindly, lovingly, but clearly. That's the first step. And if they realize that they have sinned against you and they turn from that, you have won your brother, you have restored the relationship. That's the goal. That's always the goal, reconciliation. But if they don't, the next step, you take one or two witnesses with you who are aware of the situation, maybe have seen the situation, and they go with you. And together you confront this one and you say, listen, we are witnesses of this. We've seen this and this needs to be dealt with. And if they turn and repent and deal with it, you have won your brother and you've had reconciliation. If they don't, then you go on to the third step and you take it to the body of Christ. You take it to the church. And the church deals with it. And the church says, listen, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're seeking to have peace and righteousness in the body of Christ. And you're in the wrong here, and you need to turn from this. And if they turn, that's wonderful. And you receive them back into the fellowship, and there's a relationship reestablished. But if they don't, if they persist in a sinful way with an obstinate heart, then Jesus said you're to treat them as an unbeliever. Now, here's where a major difference comes between ancient Corinth and modern-day Marcus and Princeton Green Lake. In ancient Corinth, there was only one church. If you were a Christ follower and you lived in Corinth, you were part of the Corinthian church. And you needed those brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage you, to learn the word of God together with you, to serve together. Just, you became family in the body of Christ. Today, we have a church on every street corner. And so when somebody gets their nose out of joint and the church would step in and say, listen, you're in the wrong here. We search the word of God and the word of God says clearly that you need to deal with this differently. 9 times out of 10, the person will say, I don't need you. And they leave the church and find a different church. Go in and start all over. I don't need to deal with the pastor. Just go in. Now, that's much easier up front for that person because they don't have to deal with it. But what they don't realize is they're carrying baggage and God is not pleased with it. What Paul is saying here is in the body of Christ, there are going to be disputes. There are going to be personalities that irk us. There are going to be issues where one sins against another. Now, sometimes we just need to offer grace and realize it's no big deal. In fact, if it's not big enough that we should confront them on it, then we need to forget it. We need to let it go. But if there is an issue, then we need to follow this pattern and go through this pattern. What the Corinthians were doing, just, first of all, it sought unrighteous judges, and it destroyed their testimony as believers. The breakdown of the relationship meant that they were defeated no matter who won the lawsuit. You won in court. Oh, great. You won a $1 million lawsuit in court. Terrific. But you lost your testimony as a Christian, and no one respects you nor your Savior. Now, let me ask, what would you rather win? $1 million in court or keep your testimony as a Christian, Christ follower? You see, that's what the Corinthians had to get straight, what was going on here. And that is huge. We're so quick to run to the court system. And how come that is because the church is influenced by the culture. Ancient Corinth was influenced by its culture. Modern day America is influenced by its culture. Now, Paul goes on and gives a solution here to them in verse 7. If you want to preserve the relationship, he says, instead, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? And I can almost sense, because I feel it myself at times. What? You expect me to be wronged and to take it? You expect me to be cheated? Come on! Understand, God gave these words through the pen of the Apostle Paul. I read a story told by Leonard Sweet, who is a Christian author. It tells about a time that he was going to speak at a conference in Arizona. And a fellow named Tom Wiles picked him up at the airport. Tom Wiles had served as university chaplain at Grand Canyon University in Phoenix. And he went to pick up Leonard Sweet at the Phoenix airport in his Ford pickup truck, a new Ford pickup truck, and whisked him away to the leadership conference at the university. And Leonard Sweet says, since I was still in mourning for having traded in my Dodge truck, we immediately bonded, sharing truck stories and laughing at the bumper sticker truism, nothing is more beautiful than a man in his truck. So he said, as I gave the conference, finished a conference, the next day I climbed back into his 2002 Ranger for the ride back to the airport, and I noticed two big scrapes by the passenger door. What happened here, I asked. Tom said, my neighbor's basketball post fell and left those dents with white scars. Leonard Sweet said, you're kidding. Holy cow. The truck is so new, I can still smell it. Tom went on to say, well, what's even worse is that my neighbor doesn't feel responsible for the damage. Well, I rose to my newfound friend's defense, Leonard Sweet said, and I said, did you contact your insurance company? You're not going to let him get away without paying for this, are you? And Tom Wiles responded and said, well, I'll tell you, this has been a real spiritual journey for me. After a lot of soul searching and discussions with my wife about hiring an attorney, it came down to this. I can either be in the right, or I can be in a relationship with my neighbor. And since my neighbor will probably be with me longer than this truck, I decided I'd rather be in a relationship than be right. And then he went on to say, besides that, trucks are meant to be banged up, so I got mine initiated into the real world a bit earlier than I expected. Now, I'm not saying that that's what everybody should do in that situation, but it certainly is an example of him weighing out the options and what's important. And you know, we don't give a thought to that anymore. We don't even weigh that out anymore. Is it worth the sacrificing of a relationship so that I get my stuff? Is it worth the sacrificing of my Christian testimony? Are people going to forever look at me as just, yeah, you're a Christian who can talk the talk but not walk the walk? Is it worth it? We don't even weigh that out. Immediately in our society, because we're influenced by our culture, immediately we think, of course, I've got what's coming to me. The stuff is important. But the stuff is often that which is least important. And the Apostle Paul wrote to these Christians and said, you guys, you got two Christians fighting over something. Then you go to a non-Christian judge. First of all, you should have taken it to the church if you really want resolution, because they can seek God's wisdom and God's will and help you solve this thing in a way that honors God. But secondly, defeated, you even got a lawsuit at all. Why not rather be wronged or cheated? Instead, he says in verse 8, this is the reality of what you do. 180 degrees the other way. Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. You see, not only were they not doing unto others what they would have others do unto them, they were doing unto others before others could do unto them. It's me first, and make sure that I win at all costs, and the body of Christ and their testimony for Christ loses. And Paul looked at this and he said, you guys have got it all wrong. You're all losers in this one. Now, he goes on in these final few verses that we want to look at, verses 9 through 11, and he speaks to them about purity issues. Purity issues, and that's pretty important, these issues of purity. By the way, before we look at that, if you're feeling a little bit uneasy about this whole issue here, and you're wondering, where does Paul get off telling us to be willing to be wronged? Let me just read for you the words of Jesus. I tell you, Jesus said, you who hear me, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. And if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking your tunic. The words of Jesus. There are some things that are more important than stuff. And the culture teaches us, no, stuff is all important. So Paul goes on now to address the issue of purity. And he talks about that in verses 9 through 11. Now, what relationship does purity have with how we get along in the body of Christ? Well, it has a lot to do with it. You see, in our society that has become so litigious, it's also a society of tolerance that denies absolutes. One of the reasons that we have to take everything to court is because we no longer know what's right and wrong, and we need a judge to tell us what's right and wrong. You see, as a society begins to break down and it loses its internal judgment of what is right and wrong based upon changed hearts before God, it loses the Judeo-Christian ethic, it becomes unclear what is right and wrong. And so it ends up in the court system. Some of the things today that end up in the court system years ago would have been, of course that person's in the wrong, and everybody would have known it. Today we've gotten unclear on absolutes. We've forgotten there is black and there is white and there is a right and wrong and there is evil wickedness and there is goodness and righteousness. And so Paul has to remind these Christians, he just takes them back not only to relationships but back to the real heart, that there are absolutes. And he spells them out. He begins in 9 and 10, in verses 9 and 10, and describes those who are outside the kingdom of God. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now see, in our society, that's looked at as an intolerant, all unloving, but it's true. And Paul asks a lot of questions in this section, and here he asks them a tough one, which should have been elementary. Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? There are absolutes. And wickedness will have no part in the kingdom of God. And those who cling to wickedness will have no part in the kingdom of God. And he says to them, don't be deceived. You see, it's a deceptive area, and our society is being deceived by it. The only thing in our society that is not tolerated today are absolutes, which is claimed or called intolerance. Yet Scripture says the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. And he goes on and he gives a list of wickedness. Neither the sexually immoral, sexual relationships outside of marriage. That's how that term was used in the Greek language. Nor the idolaters, pagan worship. Nor adulterers. Nor male prostitutes. Nor homosexual offenders. in a couple of years, that will probably be outlawed to even say something like that anymore, that homosexual offenders will, as part of the wicked behavior, that will not enter the kingdom of God. Nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. There's a whole list. And not one worse than the other. They're all wicked. None of that will have a part in the kingdom of God. You see, in a society, as it breaks down, it forgets these absolutes and it says, oh, everybody will be in the kingdom of God. All kinds of, you know, bring in all the junk you want with you. We're tolerant. But Paul says, have you forgotten? Don't you know that the wicked will not enter, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. And he gives that list. Now, maybe you're feeling uncomfortable and you're sitting there thinking, I could see a little bit of myself in that list. Well, welcome to the club, because I can see some of myself in that list too. We've all been in the category of maybe slandering someone or swindling someone, stealing something, greedy, maybe drunkenness, maybe adultery, whatever, homosexuality, whatever. Not one worse than the other. All of these wicked things would exclude us from the kingdom of God. So who's going to be in the kingdom of God? Well, he goes on and talks about who will, in verse 11, those in the kingdom. He said, that is what some of you were. That list up here, the ones I just read, that's what some of you were. And he's saying this to the Corinthian Christians. But notice, he doesn't say, that's what some of you are. He says, that's what some of you were. But, and then he lists three things that changed all of that. But, you were washed. That means you were forgiven. Jesus washed your sins away. You were cleansed. Secondly, you were sanctified. That word holy that we sang earlier, you were set apart, sanctified for God's purposes. You were set apart. You became his child. And you were, thirdly, justified. That's a legal term. It means that God says to us, you're righteous. Even though we're not in our behavior, he declares us just and forgiven. And he said, this is what makes the difference. You were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. You were some of these things in the past, but now God has cleaned you up in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, that's pretty important to see those two ending phrases there. You were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of Jesus Christ. He paid for our sins. He washes us clean. He's the one who sets us apart, and he is the one who can declare us righteous. But by the Spirit of our God, it means that the Holy Spirit is the one who is at work in believers. And the sanctification process is still going on. God is still cleaning us up. He cleanses us from sin, but now he, in the Christian life, little by little by little, takes wickedness out of our life and makes us righteous in reality. Now, we all got a long way to go yet, but that's what he's doing. And that is who is part of the kingdom of God. Those who have been washed, sanctified, and justified. Those who cling to the sin, the list, will not be part of the kingdom of God. Those who give it to him and say, Lord, cleanse me, take it away, forgive me. Lord, root it out of my life. Lord, they will be part of the kingdom of God. And Paul deals with this because this is affecting how the Corinthians deal with one another and their testimony to the outside world. The way we live within the body of Christ determines the testimony we have before the outside world. You remember Jesus' words the night before he was crucified? He told his disciples, I'm giving you guys a new commandment. By this all men will know you're my disciples and that you have love for one another. Oops. You know, Paul Harvey a few years ago, he's gone on now to be with the Lord, but Paul Harvey had a little piece that he wrote and read on his program called If I Were the Devil. Let me just read it to you. I think it's pretty perceptive. If I were the devil, I would gain control of the most powerful nation in the world. I would delude their minds into thinking that they had come from man's effort instead of God's blessings. If I were the devil, I would promote an attitude of loving things and using people instead of the other way around. I would dupe entire states into relying on gambling for their state revenue. I would convince people that character is not an issue when it comes to leadership. If I were the devil, I would make it legal to take the life of unborn babies. I would make it socially acceptable to take one's own life. And furthermore, I'd invent machines to make it convenient. If I were the devil, I would cheapen human life as much as possible so that the life of animals are valued more than human beings. I would take God out of the schools where even the mention of his name would be grounds for a lawsuit. If I were the devil, I'd come up with drugs that sedate the mind and target the young, and I would get sports heroes to advertise them. If I were the devil, I'd get control of the media so that every night I could pollute the minds of every family member for my agenda. I would then attack the family, the backbone of any nation, and I would make divorce acceptable and easy, even fashionable. And if the family crumbles, so does the nation. I would compel people to express their most depraved fantasies on canvas and movie screens, and I would call it art. I would convince the world that people are born homosexuals and that their lifestyle should be accepted and marveled at. And I would convince people that right and wrong are determined by a few who call themselves authorities and refer to their agenda as politically correct. I would persuade people that the church is irrelevant and out of date and that the Bible is for the naive. If I were the devil, I would dull the minds of Christians and I would make them believe that prayer is not important and that faithfulness and obedience are optional. If I were the devil, I guess I would leave things pretty much the way they are. You know, the focal point of life is not that you and I get what is ours. The focal point of life is that we become what God made us to be. That we do what God made us to do. That we develop godly character. Because when we leave this world, we're not going to take out with us any stuff. We're simply going to take out with us who we are in Jesus Christ. And God proves his sovereignty not by constantly intervening and preventing painful events in our lives. Painful events come. God proves his sovereignty not by constantly intervening and preventing unfair things from happening to his children, because unfair things will happen to his children. Now, God proves his sovereignty by ruling and overruling in all of these painful events and all of these unfair things so that even the worst of them end up accomplishing his purpose, making his people into the image of Christ and bringing as many as possible with them. Let's pray together. As we take a moment to close in prayer, how are our values this morning? Any grudges you're holding? Any disputes? Have you dealt with it according to the pattern Jesus has given? What are we valuing, each of us? How do we see people? How do we see stuff? Is it in proper perspective, God's perspective? Lord, thank you for your word. It realigns us, gives us your truth. Lord, we pray that you will drive your perspective deep into our hearts, that you'll help us see ourselves and see others and see this world as you see it. Thank you that you love us and you value us so much that you haven't given up on us. Thank you for your word that challenges us where we're wrong and tells us to turn around. And Lord, we gladly come to you and ask your forgiveness, that you'd wash us, cleanse us, and fulfill your will through us. You've made us each different with a variety of abilities and gifts. Lord, use those gifts and abilities you've given us to honor you, to bring others to you. Lord, on that day when we stand before you, our greatest desire is to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, work that out through us, we pray for your glory. In the name of our Savior, amen.